You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, you ready to go back to studying James? Yeah, that's good. It's not quite as robust, but there's... Let's see what we remember about James. James was Jesus' half-brother. He didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after he was raised from the dead. But then he went on to become like the main leader of the first church, the church in Jerusalem. At a certain point, a big persecution hit the church in Jerusalem, and a lot of the people took off from there and resettled in a number of places around the Mideast. And he's kept in touch with those folks because he still kind of considers them part of the flock that he's responsible to watch over. And he writes this letter because he's concerned about their spiritual health. They evidently considered themselves to be spiritual. James would say, no, it's more like you're playing church. You know, they would come to meetings and they had probably the Christian vocabulary down. They knew the lingo. But he said, his point is, you're actually not spiritually minded. You've deceived yourself. As Jesus said, it's one thing to be blind and know you're blind. But it's another thing altogether if you're blind and you think you see. They thought they saw, but they were blind. And so he wrote probably the bluntest letter in the New Testament. It's very blunt. And he's in love, trying to wake them up by exposing their spiritual self-deception. And then call them back to an authentic spiritual life. So it's a wake-up call letter. And we come to probably the bluntest wake-up call in the whole letter today. He's been talking about the state of their relational lives, because James sees that as a symptom of how healthy we are spiritually. To think that we're spiritual if we can't get along with people is a form of self-deception. So he continues on that theme in chapter 4. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I think he's probably being figurative there. I don't think the churches were riddled with homicides. He says, you're envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight, and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, namely, you don't ask God. And you ask God, and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay, so what's going on here? He says, it's what I notice, what I hear about you is that you're riddled with relational conflicts, quarrels, and fights breaking out, can't get along with each other. But you see, he's concerned to go past the symptom to the source, to the more root issues. And you can see that he's saying that the deeper issues that are resulting in fights and quarrels are their disordered desires. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The word pleasures in the Greek is the word that we get hedonism from. It means inordinate pleasure or inordinate desires for pleasure. So also the word lust in verse 2 refers to an over desire or an inordinate desire. We'll take a closer look at this in just a couple of moments. He says you're envious. You're focused on what those around you have that you don't have. And then that's causing resentment, which leads to quarrels and fights. He says your prayer lives are dysfunctional. A lot of times you're not even praying to God for the things that you think you need. And when you do pray, he says, often God doesn't answer because you're praying to him like a genie. His job is to get you what you want. None of us have ever wrestled with that. So he's kind of pulling the cover back from the relational problems and saying, here is what's going on. Here's the dysfunction in your spiritual lives that's resulting in your relational problems. And then he hits him with a haymaker. He says, you adulteresses. Wow. Is he changing subject here from their quarrels and fights to the fact that all of them are going out on their spouses? Or is this adultery that he's speaking of connected to the relational conflict that they're having? He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He says, you've got, the root issue is you've got a controversy going with God. And you've got a controversy going with God because you're committing spiritual adultery against him. In the Old Testament, for example, in Jeremiah, at one point, Jeremiah calls the nation of Judah, you adulteresses, because they had gone after false gods instead of continuing to worship the true God. In the Old Testament, God says that he made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and that he wanted to treat them like a faithful, loving husband, and he wanted them to be faithful and loving to him as their husband, so to speak. So to go after idols and idol worship was to commit a spiritual adultery against God. Now James says to his Christian audience, who was not worshiping idols. They didn't want anything to do with Baal or Moloch or Zeus or Aphrodite. He says you're still spiritual adulteresses because you have formed a friendship, an alliance with what he calls the world. You see that? He says, do you not know that friendship with the world, whatever that is actually hostility toward God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself actually an enemy of God. So what is this world? This word is the word cosmos in the Greek, K-O-S-M-O-S. Sometimes in the Bible, it's used to refer to the globe, the earth, the whole earth. At other times, it's used to refer to all of humanity. For example, John 3:16, God so loved the cosmos, the world, that is humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But John and James and Paul and Peter all use this word cosmos to refer to something else, something more sinister. The cosmos is the satanically designed system of values and desires that seek either to distract us from Christ or to seduce us from our love relationship with Christ. That's a cumbersome definition. We need to go back over it just to make sure you get this, because this is a key concept in the New Testament. The word cosmos means an orderly design. It's the word that we get cosmetics from. So you use cosmetics to give an orderly, hopefully attractive design to your face, right? Or you could translate it, an attractive system. And so the cosmos is a system designed by Satan, the Bible says. Jesus says he's the God of the ruler of this cosmos. And he has designed a spiritual atmosphere made up of certain values, to inflame certain desires. And his purpose for this world system is twofold. If you don't know Christ, then through the cosmos, he just wants to keep you distracted from Christ, like a rat in a maze, chasing after these desires and values that he's created, spending your whole life doing that so that you go through your whole life without ever finding Christ. But the cosmos has also been designed by Satan to seduce true Christians, people who have received Christ, people who have experienced the love of God through Jesus Christ, to seduce us from our love relationship with Christ into the pursuit of these values and desires. That's the cosmos. John, in his letter, 1 John, gives us the definitive passage on the cosmos. He says, do not love the world system, nor the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world system, then the love of the Father is not in him. He's no longer centered on the Father's love for him and his then reciprocating love for the Father. That's no longer what makes his life go. What's making his life go instead is the love of the world system. For all that is in the world, namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things of the world. Those are what compose this world system. They're not from God, from the Father, but they're rather from the world system. The lust of the flesh, he says, that's part of the world system. And the lust of the flesh refers to the inordinate desire for sensual gratification. Now, let's be clear about that word inordinate. You know, God is the one who gave us bodies. And God is the one who gave us nerve endings so that we could enjoy physical pleasure, right? If we think about human sexuality, God gave us the plumbing and the nerve endings to enjoy sexuality. So God is not anti-pleasure. When we speak of inordinate physical gratification, it means when we are so when we make physical gratification so important in our lives that we're willing to disobey God's design for our sexuality or God's design for our enjoyment, physical enjoyments. So we say, when people, is it okay to have a drink? Yeah. But when people become so engrossed by the pleasure they get from drinking alcohol that they become dependent upon it, then that's an inordinate desire, all right? You know, speaking to a group like us seniors, you know, you get to the age where a lot of the things that people do for inordinate physical pleasure, you're just too tired to do it. It's like, I'm no longer tempted by that. That's not because we're so spiritual, just because we're so old. How about comfort? It seems like comfort becomes more important to us as we grow older. And comfort, when it becomes so important to us that it leads us away from our devotion to God and our enjoyment of God and in serving Him, then comfort becomes an idol of sorts. Maybe that's the preeminent lust of the flesh for our crowd. I think it is for me. The lust of the eyes, that's the idea is that you see a physical object and its beauty arrests you, its desirability arrests you, and you think, I must have it. The lust of the eyes refers to the inordinate desire to acquire material things, to accumulate material things, and to enjoy material things. Now here again, God is our creator, and God has showered human beings with material provision, right? When God created the world, in a sense, for human beings to enjoy, and he said, that's very good. It's God, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, who richly supplies us with all material things to enjoy. So here again, the ideal is not to go live in the desert and subsist on, you know, water and gruel. None of us are in any danger of that anyway. Right? It's the idea that when my happiness is bound up with making my next acquisition, when I realize that I'm now spending hours and hours each week surfing the internet shopping, right? When I begin to define my security by how much money I have, it's not really about how much money or things you have, it's about how wanting that more things begins to crowd out, again, your enjoyment of loving and serving God and enjoying His love. It's an issue of the heart. You can't make rules here. The rules don't really work. You know, if you only spend 1.5 hours a week online shopping, then you're not worldly. But if you spend 1.65 hours a week online shopping, then you are worldly. It doesn't work that way. It's more subtle than that. Satan's way more subtle than that. So materialism, which you'd have to agree, we swim in a culture of materialism. You know, you ask a goldfish that spent its whole life in a sewer, you know, God, what's it like to breathe that swill through your gills? It must be terrible for you. And he's like, what? That's what I do. That's where I've always been. And it may be that living in the culture as materialistic as the one we live in, we may be so acclimated that we don't even hardly realize how perverted it is from God's viewpoint. Think about American advertising. It's all designed. What is it designed? What makes American advertising go? And billions of dollars invested in every... It's to link their product with one of your core needs, right? That if you buy this deodorant, then you'll actually be someone significant, as preposterous as that is, right? And it's designed to keep you discontent. That it's set up so that when you get this, then you realize, I need more of this, or I need this plus this. From God's perspective, that's such a distraction and such a tragic perversion of the way that He designed us to live. If we have Him, we have all the riches that matter. And then He says that the world system runs on the boastful pride of life. And this is the inordinate desire for self-determination. And it's the inordinate desire to have other people look up to us or esteem us. It's good that God gave us freedom of choice, and it's good that we can make our own choices. But when that becomes inordinate, as we'll see next week, when we begin to be the rulers of our own lives, so that we throw off God's loving leadership of our lives, then that's the boastful pride of life. Think about how our culture defines freedom. You know, God defines freedom as us having the ability to live out life as He designed it for us. You're free when you're living out God's purpose for your life. Our culture defines freedom as the absence of restraint on whatever I want to do. Have you ever thought about that? Our culture defines freedom as the absence of restraints on you doing whatever you want to do. And God says, that's not even what freedom is. That leads to slavery, God says. It's a good thing to have friends, and it's a good thing for to have people encourage you by telling you that you've done a good job or whatever. But how easy it is to slip into the bondage of living for other people, for living to have other people, to please other people. That's a slavery when you live in the fear of what people might think of you if you don't agree with them, rather than the freedom of living just to please and serve God and not worrying about what people think about you because they don't define you. So these things, he says, they form a spiritual atmosphere. And in different cultures, they take different specific shapes. But these things are the atmosphere then that we people breathe, so to speak, and that affect our lives and lead us away from our love relationship with Christ. And he's saying to his Christian audience, you have capitulated to the world system. You can't get along with each other because you've got a controversy with God. You've become fundamentally unfaithful to him. That's the core issue that he's addressing in this entire letter. He says, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says God jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Of all the other animals, God made humans unique because he gave us a spirit, and that spirit was given to us for him to live in as our supreme lover and our Lord and our King, to be at the center of our lives, for that relationship to be the supreme relationship of our lives. And God is jealous in a righteous way that we should fill our spirit only with him. You know, just as a spouse is properly jealous that their spouse give their bodies only to them, God is properly jealous that we give our spirits only to him. Now, and furthermore, we'll never be truly happy unless God fills our spirits, right? Like Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Nothing pleases Satan more than for you to keep putting one thing after another into your spirit. And he dishes up different cocktails of world system and so that you go through your whole life just putting one counterfeit thing after another in your spirit, which never really fulfill you. Paul says in one of his letters, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So God is jealous that we for our own good keep our spirits reserved for him. And Paul says to his churches, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. Isn't that an interesting way to talk about evangelism? When I led you to Christ, he says, and when you received Christ, then it's like I betrothed you so that you are now engaged to Christ, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from, I love this phrase, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's where it's at, to have a simple and pure devotion to Christ. All honest Christians struggle with the world system. You think James's audience, those churches, are unique, that they're the only churches in the last 20 centuries that capitulated to spiritual adultery? We all are tempted to spiritual adultery. And John, the same thing. When he says, do not love the world, he's talking to all of us. What Christian in this room, including, in fact, beginning with myself, can say that they've never responded to the flirtations of the world system since you met Christ? I want to talk to you. I want you to come up here and teach us. And I'll sit down and learn from you. But I don't think I'm in any danger of having to sit down this morning. Because if you're honest and you review your Christian life, you realize there are periods where I was so attracted to this thing or to that thing. And it was the world system trying to seduce me from Christ. What Christian in this room hasn't spent periods of time in spiritual unfaithfulness? I have, multiple times. And so this is just part of living as a follower of Jesus Christ in a world that's enveloped in this world system. And so we want to be prayerful. We need to have a prayerful sobriety that as we move through this world, this is coming for us. And we have to be on our guard for ourselves and for one another, like Paul was for the Corinthians. Think about these diagnostic questions. I'll just put them all up. Because again, this is not about legalistic rules. It's about the affections of your hearts. What is it that you most enjoy and look forward to? Don't answer. Just think about that, because we know the right answers, right? But in reality, you know, I can still be going regularly to Bible studies, for instance. But what I'm really looking forward to the most is, fill in the blank, my next vacation. Finding the perfect car, whatever it is. Right? But when our hearts are right, then we're looking forward to our times that we spend with the Lord personally, in private, in secret, talking to Him, listening to Him, being fed by His Word, praising Him. We look forward to those times with His people, because when we're around His people, we sense His presence and we sense Him building us up in our relationship with Him. So it's valuable to ask ourselves from time, what is it that I really most enjoy? Because that's going to take us to where our affections are. What do you most admire? Who do you most admire? You say, I admire Jesus Christ most. Well, that's the right answer. Good, you get an A. You know, but we can know the right answer and still be, you know, caught up in admiring. I got to be careful here. You know, a lot of Christians most admire celebrities in our culture. You know what celebrities are in our culture most of the time? It's people who are well known for their well-knownness. They're not people of character, people who of noble accomplishments, people who love God. Celebrities are often just well known for their well-knownness. Right? So who is it that you'd like to be like? Who is it that you'd like to be with? Who are your heroes? And it's good to have heroes. It's important to have heroes. That's an issue of the heart. How do you view retirement? You know what our culture says. Retirement is the culturally sanctioned time to get down to some serious selfishness. You've earned it. You've worked all these years, and now this is your time to do whatever you want to do. And granted, there is more freedom in certain ways during the retirement years, and I'm grateful for that. And I'm getting to do some things that I've never had the time to do that have to do with enjoying God's creation and stuff like that. But as I was about 19 when I met this man who Martha McCallum brought to speak at our student group, Chaplain Evan Welch. He'd been chaplain at Wheaton College for many decades. And we were having dinner with him. She and Dennis and I were invited to this dinner with him. And around Martha's table, and we're talking about this and that, and one of us young punks spoke up and said, "When are you going to retire?" Because he was old. Not as old as I am now, but he was old. And I remember I heard the sound of a fork drop on its plate. And that got my attention. I looked up and he said, "I do not find that word in my Bible." He said, "How can you retire when there are so many people who need to know about Christ, when there are so many brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be built up?" He said, I love being able to serve the Lord in that way. How do you view retirement? That's a window into your heart, into your affections. What do you want most for your children, or at this stage of our lives, your grandchildren? I hear a lot of Christian parents and grandparents, they love their grandchildren like I do. But often what I hear is, "Oh, I just want to make sure they get to the best schools and they get the best jobs." Schools are not bad. Jobs are not bad. But what about, I want to invest in them and love them with the love of Christ, and I want to help them become solid soldiers for Christ in this world. Not to fight people, but to fight against the evil one, and to fight and to serve the Lord in their generation and stand strong for Christ in their generation. How many Christian grandparents have that prayerful commitment to their grandchildren? You see, this is a window into what we think is most important, into what we think will make us happiest. So these are good diagnostic questions. And I think the Lord, again, this is not a legalistic thing. I think if we just are honest with God and say, "Lord, I want you to search my heart," like Psalm 139 says, "and show me if there's a hurtful way," he'll do that, and he'll do it in a way that is gracious and constructive for us. Well, what do you do if you realize, man, I've been enmeshed in the world system? That's really kind of usurped my devotion to the Lord to a very great degree. Well, all is not lost. And this whole second half of this passage, this is the way James is. He comes in with his guns blazing to wake them up, to convict them. "Oh my gosh, I got a heart problem." And then he's like, "I got something for you." He says, God gives a greater grace. First he says, but. That's one of the many buts of God. I was going to write a book on the many buts of God. Never got around to it yet. Right? So here's the bad news, which he just laid out, and then but. But God gives a greater grace. He says God's grace is greater than our spiritual adultery. Like Paul says in Romans 6, where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds all the more. God's grace is such that it not only forgives us of the guilt of our sin, in this case, the sin of worldliness, but God's grace is so great that it gives us a new start. It restores us back to the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. He says, therefore, the scripture says, this is Proverbs 3, God is opposed to the proud. Really, when you boil everything about the world system down, it's pride. It's putting ourselves at the center of our lives. He says, but he gives grace to the humble. So God is abundantly gracious to us adulteresses, and the only thing that he's asking for us to do is to humble ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, it's like it opens the floodgates of his grace to pour in. What does it look like to humble ourselves before God? And what does his greater grace look like? Well, that's what verses 7 through 10 unpack for us. Let's walk through it. He says, Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember, the context of this is about the world system. So to humble ourselves is to submit to God, means to return to him as the rightful leader of our lives. When you become enmeshed and seduced by the world system, and then God grants you a wake-up call, you realize, really, I've rejected him as the rightful leader of my life. And I've actually put in it his place, ultimately, the leadership of Satan, as I've run after the things of the world system. And he says, so this is just a decision that we make before God to say, you're my rightful leader. You're the one who created me for yourself. You're the one who saved me through Christ. You're the loving leader. I can trust your leadership because you gave your own son to forgive me. And I'm now going to the word resist means to set yourself against. I'm now going to set myself against God's enemy and his agenda for my life. And he says, when we humble ourselves before him in that way, then God removes his authority over us. He will liberate us so that the enemy flees from us and we can come back to living freely for the Lord rather than being in bondage to these things of the world. He says in verse 8, draw near to God. Have you been enmeshed in the world system and now you realize it? He says, then draw near to God and God will draw near to you. I love that passage. Draw near to God. That to humble ourselves means to renew our personal communion with God. To draw near to God means to communicate with him personally, often in private, to praise him, to thank him, to pour out our hearts to him, to listen to him. That sweet communication that we can have with God. Straying into the world system starts by our personal communion with God falling off. Because that's so sweet that when we're communicating with God personally, it fills our hearts and makes the temptations of the world system weak. But anyway, he says, go back to that because that's the center of everything. And he says, and God's greater grace is that he's going to welcome you back into his presence. You know, think of it's hard to talk about, but think about a marriage in which one of the spouses has been unfaithful. And finally, the spouse has admitted that to their spouse and asked humbly for forgiveness. And the other spouse says, I do forgive you and I still love you. Well, then they're going to need to draw near to their spouse and begin to enjoy relating to them in intimate ways. And an unfaithful spouse can feel very reluctant to do that because of all that they've done and how much hurt they've caused their spouse. God says, I will draw near to you. I will receive you. I will wash the guilt of your betrayal away. I will welcome you into my presence. My son died for all of your sins, including your spiritual unfaithfulness. Hebrews 10 says you can draw near with full assurance to God because you've got a great high priest. And the work that he's done on your behalf means that that you're welcome into God's presence. And then he says, this is a little rougher for us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I do like that phrase because double-mindedness is referring to Christians who are playing church but whose hearts are profoundly worldly. Right? And he's He's saying, go back to being single-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. We don't like that. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think he's saying that there are times when part of humbling ourselves after a period of spiritual infidelity is that we do express the sorrow that we have over being unfaithful to the Lord. Just again, think of the marriage where there's been unfaithfulness. There's an appropriate sorrow that is expressed. It's part of recovery. And so he says, you may have that sorrow that you need to express before God. It doesn't earn you God's forgiveness. It's not a penance that you do to pay off your sins. It's just part of realizing I've injured this relationship. I've grieved my father. He says, go ahead and pour that out to him in humility. And how will God respond? He will exalt you. Think of the prodigal son's father. Remember the prodigal son comes back, right, in rags after spending all of his father's inheritance on prostitutes and loose living, right? And what's he going to say when he sees the father? Do you remember? I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. What is he going to propose? Just make me one of your hired hands, right? How does the father respond? He won't hear of it. He runs to embrace his son while he's still a long way off. The son says what he planned to say, and the father's like, put on the festal robes. Put the family ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf so that we can have a party because my son who was lost has been found. And that's a picture of how God responds to us when, as his children, we've strayed into bondage with the world system and then we've come to our senses and come back. Not one word of reproach. Not one nanosecond grinding our face in it. Right? He immediately says, now let's have a party. He restores him to full sonship. We get restored to the role that he has for us. You know what's interesting? A lot of the strongest Christians that I know have had periods of deep unfaithfulness in the world. And they turn back to God, and they often say that God worked even through that period of my life to really win my heart more deeply. He's brought good out of even this. And that's what he will do for us. That's what he wants to do for us.
God, thanks for this. Thanks again for this teaching this morning and for this time together and for this chance to embarrass but also lift up in gratitude our friend Gary here. And thinking about hanging out with my friend last night, and I told him we were going to throw this little thing here, and he said, oh, Gary, I don't know him. I don't know him, but I would mark him as one of the most influential people in my life. And I said, wow, you know, he is a wonderful teacher. And he said, well, it's his teaching, but really it's his example. And I thought, I bet that guy is speaking for a lot of other people. And so I just want to add my two cents. Thanks for Gary's great impact on my life personally and for his example. And thank you that we can celebrate here together. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.